To see such a nice crowd here again this afternoon, there's always a fear when you start on a series like this that you start off with a packed chapel and the next week is rather less, the next week is rather less, and you end up with just one or two faithfuls. Well, it's jolly good of you to support it, and I hope you will continue to do so. Last week we were considering together the important subject, the absolutely important subject, of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This afternoon we are to consider the humanity of Christ. Now, I'm not quite sure how many people can see the outline. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's why I asked somebody else to put it up. I was afraid I might land it in the drink or something. Now, I suggest that you don't try and copy down immediately what is on the board in front of you, but follow through with it as we proceed to talk and see the headings and the subheadings. Now, the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, teaches quite plainly the absolute deity and the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus never ceased to be what he had always and is always been, and that is absolute God. But he became what he had not been before. He became man. The way that John puts it like this is, the Word became flesh. The Word is the title of the Lord Jesus, from the standpoint of the fact that he is the Eternal One. The Word, the Eternal Word, became flesh. And the word flesh is rather a dramatic one in a sense, because so often it's used in the New Testament of that side of humanity that is its weakest. And whilst we must not think of it in a moral sense, yet we may say that it speaks of the raw material of our humanity. And Jesus became voluntarily, willingly, he became flesh. And so we say that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the one hand, is absolute deity, and on the other, perfect humanity. Nowhere in the New Testament, however, is there any explanation or any attempt to explain this wonderful mystery? Certainly no attempt from a philosophical standpoint to explain to us the unique nature of him who was at one and the same time absolutely God and perfectly man. It is the character of the Bible to state facts rather than to supply explanations. Now, I'd like you young people to stick that one away in the back of your mind. It is the nature of the Bible to state facts rather than to supply explanations. Now, there is a curiosity about us that always wants explanations. We say, why and how? And God says, I don't necessarily answer your whys and your hows, but I tell you a fact, that God was in Christ, that he is God and that he is man. But if you want explanations, then it is beyond you. And so no explanation is provided for us, and it would be folly to attempt to rectify this omission. If we do so, then our reasoning becomes just speculative. We just go on thinking and suggesting various things. There's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament which says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that are revealed unto us and to our children forever. In other words, there are certain things that belong only to God and that are beyond our understanding, but there are many other things that are known to us. And so, when it comes to this fact that Jesus is God and man, we say, well, how? Is he a little bit of God and a little bit of man? And you say, no, not at all. He's completely God and absolutely God and nothing less than God. But he is also man and perfect man and nothing less than man. This is beyond us intellectually. And it is beyond us, I submit to you, morally and spiritually. We just cannot grasp this mystery. In fact, Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. I believe that there are two great dangers that face us when we are confronted with a mystery of this sort. One is inquisitiveness, and the other is presumption. And I'd like to illustrate both from the Old Testament. You may remember that the golden ark was, in some respects, a symbol of the great mystery of godliness, of God manifest in the flesh. And when this sacred ark was taken by the enemy, the Philistines, the curiosity of certain people overcame them, and they peered into the ark to see what was inside. And 70 men were slain for their inquisitiveness, for their curiosity. On another occasion, however, a little later, it was being brought back from its sojourn with the Philistines, and it was being brought back in opposition to the instruction that God had given about transporting the ark. It was being brought back on a cart. And as it was being brought back, the oxen stumbled. And one of the men accompanying the ark stretched out his hand to steady the ark. And he was slain, he was killed by God for his presumption. Now that might appear to us to have been a pretty severe penalty for a very, something that he could hardly be blamed for. But God would read the heart of that man. And he saw that his whole attitude towards that was one of presumption. He was in control. He was the boss. He'd steady it. And God says, no, I look after things for myself. And in this attitude to the mystery of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, these are the two great dangers. The first danger is a danger of curiosity, a speculation as to how Jesus can be at one and the same time God and man. And people speculate and they're reasoned, they're inquisitive and they're curious. And God says, no, you may not be that. And the other great danger is that we should be presumptuous. In other words, that we should imagine that we are the ones who safeguard these truths, and we stretch out our hand impiously, as it were, to steady this doctrine when it is in danger of being shaken by other people. And it's as though God should say to us, I'm well able to look after myself. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the second part of that text says this, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In other words, there are things that may be known, and there are things that may clearly be said about the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And some of these things I want us to consider now. The first is that his was a real birth. I am struck by the emphasis in the New Testament upon the fact that Jesus was born. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? He was born in a manger. He was cradled there. Born. A real birth. And whilst the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ was supernatural, for he was born of a virgin, yet his birth was perfectly natural. And it is this that in a fundamental way links him forever, identifies him forever with mankind. Jesus entered into humanity through the narrow avenue of human birth. That's how he came, through the normal process of birth. Just as you were born, Jesus was born. And that ties him to us, because he was born. Not incidentally that birth is necessary to humanity. Adam wasn't born, but Adam was a man. Eve wasn't born, but Eve was a woman. They were truly human. But God chose it for his son, that in this he might experience human experience to the full. And the frequent emphasis in Scripture on this fact that he was born forges in our minds this clear link between God and man, that Christ becomes truly human. And so in the opening of the whole book itself, we read of the seed of the woman. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, that he was born of a woman. Genealogies are traced back to David and to Abram, and indeed, when Luke does it, to Adam himself. He says he is truly human. He was born. But his was not only a real birth, but a real manhood. Luther coined this lovely expression, he was the proper man. None of those who met Jesus ever thought of him as other than a man, in the full and proper meaning of that word. Remember, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria? She recognized him not only as a man, but a certain nationality. Was it in his dialect, like you may determine that I come from Britain and I am left in no doubt that you're Australian? By the intonation of the voice, did she recognize that he was a Jew? Or was it by his face? By his physiognomy that she looked at him and said, he's a Jew? A man? Indeed, this is the word she used later when she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. The soldiers, when they were sent to arrest Jesus, came back and said, no man ever spoke like this man. Jesus said about himself, a man who has told you the truth. Peter said, a man attested of God among you. A man. Now, reverently, let us consider Jesus' humanity from five standpoints. First of all, from a physical standpoint. Jesus was a man. He ate, and he drank, and he slept. As a carpenter, he toiled. As a prophet, he preached. As a healer, he touched the leper. At times he was hungry and at other times he was thirsty. As a matter of fact, his public ministry began in hunger in the wilderness and ended on the cross in a raging thirst. He knew tiredness, that incident at the wellside at Samaria to which I've already alluded. The authorized version puts in the little word, he sat thus on the well. Absolutely fagged out. He virtually dropped down on the side of the well and looked down longingly at the cool waters at the bottom of that well. He was a man. Sometimes he was so completely exhausted that he fell asleep on the job, as it were. Remember that occasion when they decided to go to the other side of the lake and they picked Jesus up and they put him into the boat. He's completely fagged out and they give him a pillow on which to rest at the back of the boat, and he falls soundly asleep. And despite the raging of the storm, he sleeps still. Jesus was a man. He was a man who possessed an outstanding physique. It is estimated, and I can't vouch for it, but it is estimated that Jesus traveled 2,500 miles on foot during those 3 years, and all the time preaching and teaching and healing. Now, you may think that preaching and teaching is a pretty easy option. Somebody said to me only this afternoon, we tend to think that you have it rather good, you know. You've got all day off, and all you do is just give an hour's message at night. Easy option. Well, let me tell you that it's not an easy option, and Jesus certainly knew that it wasn't. Preaching and teaching all the time, not only an hour in the evening, but throughout the day, and healing wherever he went. And yet, he remained strong and virile. Arduous and long journeys he undertook, and yet he is full of vigor. He has a 100% physically fit picture is given to us here in the New Testament. His voice is strong and rich and vibrant. They didn't need to provide him with a PA system. He stood on a beach and addressed a crowd of 5,000 beside women and children. They could all hear him to the very fringes of the crowd. At the same time as we can build up this sort of identikit picture of Jesus physically from the New Testament, let me tell you that it says nothing at all about his actual appearance. It is quite illegitimate to take the words of Isaiah 53, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. That has nothing to say about the physical appearance of Jesus. Those words are metaphorical words, and they describe something profounder than the actual appearance of Jesus, just as much as in Psalm 45 when the psalmist says, thou art fairer than the children of men. It is again not describing the physical aspect of Jesus. And I don't know how you feel, but whenever I look at an artist's impression of Jesus of Nazareth, I feel like saying, not thus was my Lord. Generally too effeminate. But in any case, however clever the artist has been, and some of them have been pretty clever, at the end we feel, no, not just like that. And if you read Ben-Hur, for instance, with a description of Jesus, or the Big Fisherman, still you feel that though the artist in words has gone about his task very cleverly, he has failed completely to depict the fullness and the wonder of Jesus of Nazareth. But, nevertheless, as we have this portrait drawn for us in the Gospels, we know that we are confronted here with no phantom figure. His humanity is real, physical. Secondly, emotional. And here again, Jesus is fully one with you and with me. Jesus experienced the whole gamut of emotions. Do you know joy? Then Jesus knew joy. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And often as he taught, I'm sure that he incorporated humor in his teaching. He talked about a man, for instance, having a plank jutting out of his eye. He talked about somebody being capable of swallowing a camel. Now, yesterday, my wife and I saw a camel. We hardly expected to see one in Melbourne, but there it was, out on the Fern Tree Gully Road, this massive camel. And immediately my mind went to the words of Jesus, and I can imagine the man, you know, trying to get it down. Jesus is talking in hyperbole, it's humor. These are the emotions that Jesus knew, joy, but he also knew sorrow. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept is one of the most moving verses in the whole of Holy Scripture. He wept when he looked at the city of Jerusalem that had been so greatly privileged and yet was refusing him. Jesus knew anger. Now, this is an unusual emotion, perhaps, for us to think of Jesus as experiencing, but he did. Remember when he came to the temple and found that the Jews had virtually turned it into some sort of Eastern market? He made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple court, saying, "Make not my father's house a den of thieves." Jesus, the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus with a whip in his hand. And you say, it's incongruous. I said, not a bit of it. This is an authentic portrait of Jesus. He knew in what it was to experience anger, indignation indeed. When the women brought their children to Jesus to bless them, and the disciples said, "Take them away. The master's far too big and important to bother with little children." We read that Jesus was indignant. On the other hand, he knew what it was to experience compassion. He looked on the multitudes, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He loved that rich young ruler that dashed up to him, wanting to know how he could inherit eternal life. Jesus sighed. And that's a pretty expressive emotional word. He sighed. He groaned in spirit. He knew what it was to be emotionally drained. When a woman had been healed through touching the fringe of Jesus' coat, Jesus said, "I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. This has cost me something. Don't think that miracles are performed like this," he says, "without any cost to me. I am emotionally drained and spiritually drained by what has happened." And preachers will know what this is. And those who counsel others will know what this is. These were the emotions of Jesus. One of the most moving of them all, to me, is the fact that Jesus valued human sympathy. When he was going into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his friends, "Stick around. Remain here and watch with me. I want you to share something of my sorrow and strain at this time," he said. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And then when he was crucified, hanging there in such desperate pain upon the cross, he looked over the many faces that were gathered there, observing what was happening, and he picked out on the fringes of the crowd his mother and John the disciple standing next to her, and he said, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." Can you imagine just how Jesus felt at that moment, the love and solicitude and care for the woman that had borne him? Here are the emotions of Jesus. Or take again his courage. Faced with the hostility of demons and of men, with storms on the lake, and with experiences of great cost to him physically, he faced them all with consummate courage and went forward steadfastly, even though he knew the path that he was treading would lead to his death. And so Jesus experienced the full spectrum of human emotion, and I'm impressed with the richness and the strength and the depth of his emotional life. And there's no conflict between them. Jesus could be absolutely stern in his exposure of sin, and yet full of pity towards the repentant. Worldly things meant little to him, and yet he treasured that garment without seam that he wore. He shared the joy of a wedding feast, and he shared the sorrow of a funeral service. And so there is a perfect harmony, a perfect balance in the emotional life of the Lord Jesus. He was a real man. Thirdly, intellectual. It is Luke who affords us an insight into the development of Jesus, both from a physical and an intellectual standpoint. We read in chapter 2 and verse 40 of Luke's Gospel, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And again, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." Now, there is no reason to think that Jesus is any other than one with us in the natural process of mental development. Now, I choose those words with some care. There is no reason to think that Jesus is other than one with us in the normal process of mental development. His humanity was genuine, not faked. He was not an infant prodigy. He was made like his brethren in every respect. Jesus, as he is portrayed for us in the Gospels, is not portrayed as a genius. although he had a mind that was unclouded by sin. We're not surprised, of course, to read of him that when he was a boy of 12 in the temple, he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. We're not surprised when the Jews exclaimed, "How has this man learning? How does he know his letters when he has never studied?" In other words, he's had no formal academic training. No doubtless, Jesus was taught in the synagogue school as well as in his home. And yet, they were surprised at his intelligence. Jesus could read. He stood up in the synagogue for to read. He wrote. You'll read of it in John chapter 8, that he wrote in the ground. Jesus could speak three languages. He would speak Aramaic, which was the normal language that would be spoken in the cottage home at Nazareth. He would speak Hebrew, and he would speak Greek. He would be trilingual. But he was not able to do these the moment that he was born, I said reverently. How did he learn these languages? In exactly the same way as you learn language. And I learn a language. First of all, from our parents. By copying the sounds that we hear. And then in school, in the synagogue, or what have you. How does he know what to say or what to do on any occasion? Ah, Jesus says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He says, if you want to know the real secret of what I say and how I say it, mine is an unclouded communion with God. I live by prayer and by the word of God. And he had a profound understanding of Holy Scripture, and that as he read it and he learned it. You can imagine Jesus as a boy poring over the sacred scriptures. And so, through an implicit obedience to these scriptures, we see his mind at work, as ours should be, and yet are not. You may say to me, but what is the relationship between Jesus as a man and his being God as far as his omniscience is concerned? God is omniscient, that means that God knows everything. But I would say to you, but God is also omnipresent. God is everywhere at the same time. And we cannot for a moment think of Jesus as being a man here in Galilee or Nazareth or Jerusalem and omnipresent. Did he then surrender this attribute of deity? No. He remained the God that he was. It was only held in abeyance. Presently, time would pass. But he held it in abeyance. And it was the same with his omniscience and his omnipotence, only using these as God designed that he should and for God's purpose. And so his omnipotence breaks through from time to time in the miraculous. And so his omniscience breaks through from time to time. As he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Or go call your husband. You have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. He knew all about them. That was permitted by God, authorized by him, for a specific purpose. But, generally speaking, Jesus did not exercise that attribute, but limited himself voluntarily to the restriction of his intellectual powers as a man, so that he has to ask, "How many loaves have you? Where have you laid him?" he asks about Lazarus. "What were you discussing, by the way? Of that woman who touched the hem of his robe, who touched my garment?" To the demoniac, "What is your name?" And on one occasion he actually said this, "But of that day and that hour, no one knows," that is the day of the return of Jesus, "not even the angels in heaven, and not the Son." A voluntary restriction to the limitations of his genuine humanity. But his was a mind unclouded by sin. His was a mind that was illuminated by a perfect communion with his heavenly Father, and therefore he was absolutely incapable of error. "A man who has told you the truth," he said. The trouble is with us, our minds don't operate as they ought to operate because we are sinful. And because of the effects of folly in our lives. How many times, for instance, since I've been here, I've met somebody to whom I've been introduced a few days before. And I'm doing this sort of thing. I'm pressing the button hard as I can, hoping that the name shall come up on the screen of my memory. You know, buzz, 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 and nothing comes up. Whenever Jesus pressed the button, up the information came. Trouble with my mind, however, is that sometimes when I don't press the button, the stuff does come up on the screen. Stuff I'd rather forget. I have no real control over it. But Jesus is the sinless Son of God, sinless Son of Man. He has complete power so that when he presses the button, the information comes up. And when he chooses not to, the information does not come up. I don't know, he says. I don't know how many loaves. I don't know where you've laid him. I don't know the name of the demoniac. And as one with us in his intellectual power. Now, I've gone there as far as I think one ought to go, and perhaps even a little bit beyond. But this is where we must stop, because beyond that would be sheer speculation about the intellectual powers of Jesus. But next, volitional, by which I mean the exercise of a will. Now, you have powers of choice, and that choice is generally dependent on reflection and consideration. And then you make this decision, you make this choice, and you determine on certain things. Now, Jesus possessed that, absolutely. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 43, Jesus decided. He possessed a will. He said again, I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And again, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. After this, he said, let us go into Judea again. He possesses a will, and he exercises that will, and he exercises it freely in accordance with the will of God. The perfect example of this, of course, is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. He claims to possess a will, a free will, but he deliberately and freely subordinates that will to the will of God, to the will of the Father, and says, not my will, but thy will be done. And never was a will more freely exercised and more wonderfully exercised than when Jesus deliberately and freely said, not my will, but thy will be done. Next, spiritual. You see, man is a spiritual being. That's how we've been made. We have a capacity for God. Man is made with a God-shaped void, as Aldous Huxley has said. You know, a great space inside us that can only be satisfied with God. We have a hunger for God, naturally. And you'll see this manifested in the most debased tribes of humanity. They must have a God to worship. Man is made to worship. Man is made to pray. God has made us like this. This is a part of our humanity, and this was a part of Jesus' humanity. And he exercised it perfectly and in accordance with the will of God, in worship and prayer and love and obedience and trust and dependence. Although he was a son, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. He chose to become the dependent man, dependent upon God for everything. And in this situation, which was an entirely new one for the Lord Jesus, as man, he learned obedience. Now you may say, but was he not ever obedient from all eternity to the will of God? Yes, indeed. But in eternity, before Jesus became man, that obedience was not under strain, was not under test. Now you will know that it's jolly easy to be obedient when you're asked to do what you want to do. There's no problem. But it is when you are asked to do something that is going to be difficult or costly, that's going to involve you in some strain or suffering, then it's a different question. And so it was only when Jesus became man that he was being asked to do something that would involve suffering. And he learned obedience at a totally new level when he became a man, and in obedience to the will of God went to Calvary. He was spiritual in this sense that he subordinated himself utterly to the Father. It is by prayer that he seeks the mind of God. Jesus prayed, the mark of his true humanity. He prayed before he selected those 12 men who were going to be his disciples. He didn't just make up his own mind, spent a whole night in prayer indeed before he made that decision. Never speaks and never acts apart from prayer. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, and he said before he called him forth, Father, I thank you that you hear me always. He'd been asking God about what to do, and God had told him. And so it was that he not only prayed, but he worshipped. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, he said, always submissive to the Father. Now all these constituents of a true humanity were found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made, we read, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now when Paul writes that, inspired by the Spirit of God, he writes with great accuracy and care. He does not say he was made in the likeness of flesh. That wouldn't have been true. He was. The Word became flesh. It doesn't say that he was made in sinful flesh. His was not sinful flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. You say, well, he was unlike us in this, that he didn't sin. And because of that, was more human than you are. And more human than I am. Because, you see, sin dehumanizes. Because we are sinners, we are less than God intended us to be. Less than truly human. And in this, that he didn't sin. And because of that, was more human than you are. And more human than I am. Because, you see, sin dehumanizes. Because we are sinners, we are less than God intended us to be. Less than truly human. And when God eventually takes away that sin from us, we will be the kind of men and women, fellows and girls that we've always wanted to be and God intended us to be. Sin is no necessary part of humanity. Not at all. It's foreign to it. It was Satan who injected it. And because man is a sinner, he is less than truly human. And so I say to you, when you read the gospel and you see the picture of Jesus drawn here for us, say to yourself, this is the revelation of God. And then say to yourself, and this is the revelation of man. Jesus is the revelation of man. Man as God intended man to be. A real life. A real manhood. Thirdly, a real death. Being sinless, Jesus was not liable to death. But being a man, he was capable of death. May I repeat that? Being sinless, Jesus was not liable to death. We die because we're sinners. Or we will die because we're sinners. But being sinless, he was not liable to death, but being a man, he was capable of death. Only those who wish to undermine the very basis of Christianity deny that Jesus died. But the New Testament makes it perfectly plain. John, for instance, refers to the spear that was plunged into his side. Forthwith came there forth blood and water, he said. And when the soldiers went to remove the bodies from the cross, they found that the thieves were not yet dead. And desiring to remove those bodies before the holy day came, they took a heavy wooden mallet and they smashed the knee joints of those men, so that the whole weight of the body, now sagging, meant that they just suffocated and died. They came to Jesus, lifted the mallet, and dropped it again. There was no need. He was dead already. Now, a Roman soldier didn't need to know whether a man didn't need any sort of proof about that. He knew instinctively, knew immediately whether the man was dead or not. He knew that Jesus had died. Oh, yes, Jesus died all right. Even secular historians, Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote of him that he suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, a real death and a real resurrection. Oh yes, his body was transformed into a body of glory, but it was a real body. The risen Jesus was no phantom, he was no ghost. They supposed that they saw a spirit, but he said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Come on, handle me and see. For a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And then, in order to underline it, he says, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it before them. One would judge that that resurrection body of Jesus was not dependent on food, but was capable of eating. And Jesus ate in order to prove to them, to demonstrate his genuine humanity. When they saw him, they took him for a man. Mary saw him in the garden, and thought he was a gardener. Two on the Emmaus Road saw him and thought he was a stranger. The fishermen saw him and thought he was just another man on the beach. waiting to purchase the catch. And when he ascended on into heaven, the angel said, "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in the same way." And so I trust that those proofs set before you the genuineness of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But you may say, fair enough, but what's the point? Why did Jesus need to become man? Well, the New Testament treats it as being absolutely vital doctrine. This is not something on which we can agree to differ. John says, "Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God." In other words, those who say that Jesus was not a man, not truly human, you can count them out. They're not Christians. It is a vital Christian doctrine. But again, you say, what's its significance? Well, I picked out several reasons. Those of you who've got Bibles might like to just open them at Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1. "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son." He is the great prophet of our God, as the hymn has it. God in various ways and partially through the ages had spoken to people through prophets. But at the end he says, "Now I'm going to speak to them in a way that they will understand and in a way that is complete. I will speak to them in my son. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." God on our wavelength. Now, for the benefit of those of you who are younger here this afternoon, let me illustrate. Let's think of that camel again. Okay, I want to communicate with that camel. Well, I suppose the only way that one can communicate with a camel is to take a stick and give him a jolly good whack, or to offer him the counterpart of a donkey's carrot. I don't know what it is that camels eat. And so we try and communicate with a camel. But if you were able, and you really wanted to communicate with that camel, there's only one way of doing it, really. And that's to become a camel. And camels communicate with camels. There's God in his high heaven. Here's man right down here. How can God really and completely communicate with man down here? The gap is bigger, I submit to you, than the gap between me and the camel. You and the camel. How can God bridge that gap and make a complete communication? God says, "There's one way and I'll take it. I will become a man. And I talk with them, and I live in front of them. I will love them, and I will in every way reveal God to man." And that's what God has done. Jesus became a man in order to communicate God to men, in order to make this revelation. He is the great prophet of our God. Secondly, Jesus became a man that he might become our Savior. Look over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver, save all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage." He became a man in order to become a Savior. Only as man could he die. Only as man could he bear our sins in his own body on the tree. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, himself man. In other words, he lays one hand upon the throne of God, for he is God, and he places the other hand upon us in all our sin and need, and he bridges the gap. He is the one man who is the one mediator between God and man, who gave himself for us as a ransom for all. It was essential in order that he might be a Savior. Thirdly, it is essential in order that he might be a high priest. Or if you would prefer it, if that is a bit too theological, that he might be our representative. Now, this is the theme of this book that we've got our Bibles open at. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Therefore, let us come boldly, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I want to tell you that when you feel tempted and tried, there is one on the throne of God, Jesus, the Son of God, and he has experienced what you're experiencing. He didn't succumb to that sin. And therefore, he is able to help you. You may say, if he never sinned, then he doesn't really understand. You don't need to sin in order to understand. If I go to the doctor with, lumbago, never had it, but just is the one that comes into the top of my head at the moment. I go to the doctor and I say, Doctor, I got lumbago. He says, I'll tell you what you've got. You don't diagnose your own problems. So he comes to me and examines me and he says, you're right, it's lumbago. Then I say to him, have you ever had lumbago, doctor? No, he says. And I turn around and walk out the surgery. Do I? No. He doesn't need to have it in order to treat me. I don't go to him and say, doctor, have you had a slip disc? If you haven't, you're no good to me. Not a bit of it. He's the expert and he knows. So when I come to the Lord Jesus, I don't need one who has fallen. In fact, I need one who has not fallen. You see, I could come to you for help if you fall into the same temptation as me and we could sort of sympathize, but you wouldn't be able to help me because you fell. He didn't fall to the temptation, therefore he is able to help me. And you say, oh, well, if he hasn't fallen, he hasn't felt it in quite the same way as I have. Let me give the answer to that by giving you an illustration. Imagine that there are two breakwaters stretching out into a bay on a stormy night. And this storm is so ferocious that one of those breakwaters is breached. And there's a great hole in it, and the tide flows through it. After that, which of those two breakwaters feels the force of the current and the storm the more? The one that has been breached or the one that hasn't? You say the one that hasn't. Exactly. You know, I'm horrified by some evils that I see and hear about in the world, but not nearly as horrified as I ought to be if I were a really holy person. And not nearly as horrified as Jesus is and was when he was a man here upon earth. He felt evil in a way that we never feel evil. And he felt the strength of temptation more strongly than we ever do. It was no mock battle. And some people say, was Jesus capable of sin? That question horrifies me. I have a vision from time to time, or if you like, I'll call it a dream. I seem to stand in heaven, and there upon the eternal throne is the Almighty God in all the indescribable majesty and wonder of his person. The glory is too bright to look upon. And there at his right hand is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, as it had been newly slain. And all the seraphim and all the cherubim and all the angels in serried ranks sing the praise of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And all the saints of God are there in wonder and amazement, and they sing and praise and worship him who sits upon the throne. And the whole creation joins in this wonderful ascription of praise to God and to his everlasting Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then over there, there stands up a little tiny man, and he puts up his hand, and the whole praise of heaven is hushed. And he says, was Jesus capable of sin? And the whole of heaven is horror-struck at this little tiny man who has the temerity to ask a question like that. And I wake up. So don't ask the question, because I shan't answer it. And it's the kind of question I suggest to you that we ought never to ask. He is so beyond us and so perfect and holy that it is sheer cheek to put it at its highest on our part to ask a question like that. Jesus, who was here upon earth, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and now is on the throne of God to help you when you're tempted. And I look at some of you, and perhaps the whole of the talk has been difficult for you. Pick this one out, that when you are tempted to sin, when you are tried and things are tough, then you may pray to Jesus and know that he understands, and that he sympathizes not with sin but with your weakness, and he's going to help you to overcome it, because he was man. And finally, he was made a man that he might be our judge, and the judge of all men indeed. For God has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. God has fixed a day on the which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. His fitness for the task of being the ultimate judge is that he is a man, that he has been down here and he's faced the whole thing. He has offered salvation to men. Having purchased it for them, he is qualified to be a judge because he is man. And we shall see him. And we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. Browning, in one of his great poems, King Saul, has it like this. It shall be a face like my face that receives thee. A man like to me thou shalt love and be loved by forever. A hand like this hand shall throw open the gates of new life. See the Christ stand. I believe in Jesus Christ, absolute God, perfect man. And I hope there is an amen in your heart too to that statement. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, we bow in worship before you. You are a great God and a great Saviour. And we worship you that you condescended to come to this scene of sin and shame and death, and to become a man for us, a child for us sinners. We worship you together. We thank you that because you were a perfect man, your death for us upon the cross has value to put away sin, the sin of all who trust in you. We thank you that you are now our friend and representative at the throne of God, and we pray that this may be a strong comfort to us in days of difficulty and temptation. So bless our meditation this afternoon, and help us still, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I've taken a little bit longer than I had intended, and I've probably squashed out the question time. But if there are any urgent questions burning in your mind, may I take 2 or 3 minutes? Thank you very much. 2 or 3 minutes for any urgent questions, and then if you have questions apart from those you'd like to ask, I'll hang around for a bit. I judge not. I don't know whether to be glad or sorry, because I don't know whether it indicates that the whole thing has been a bit mammoth for you, or whether perhaps there are... Yes?
You mentioned that talking about Christ, you don't deny something is genius. I'd like to comment on that. I probably would consider that he was genius, in fact, more than the greatest genius that ever been there.
Yes, perhaps, thank you very much for asking that question, because it helps me, gives me the opportunity perhaps of clarifying that point. What I meant to say was that the perfect intelligence of Jesus as revealed throughout his life was not the result of his being somebody quite apart from us and separate from us. In the sense that a genius is, but one who was one with us, but whose mind was clear because he didn't sin, and one that was informed on all matters because he was in immediate communion with the Father. Now, if you think of a genius, whether you think of a mathematical genius or a pianist or something of this sort, you think of somebody that's a one-off, and we say, oh, you know, can't identify with him, he's a genius. And you might be able to say the same if you use the word in that sense, in inverted commas, about Jesus. Can't identify with him because he's different. I'm perfectly sure that the New Testament portrays the humanity of Jesus in such a way as would enable us to identify with him. In other words, in the normal life of the Lord Jesus, particularly in his childhood, he did not call upon powers other than those that we ourselves have available to us. Otherwise, Jesus becomes estranged from us and separate from us, and we say, oh, well, it was easier for him, or so on. And I'm sure that we are not to be using that approach, but identifying ourselves with him who identified himself with us. That was what I wanted to convey by that word, that we must not think of him as being a genius from the standpoint of having sort of exceptional powers granted to him that set him apart from all others. Only as the will of God allowed or wished that for him. In other words, he says, I know nothing, I say nothing, and I do nothing apart from my heavenly Father. That power did not reside in him as a man, as a sort of right. So that Christ was no schizophrenic, at once knowing everything and then not knowing everything. And we mustn't try to sort of do this impossible philosophical speculation about the relationship of his deity and humanity. But he did not, I repeat again, Jesus did not lay aside the attributes of deity, but merely the outward trappings of deity. He laid aside his majesty and his glory, those outward evidences of his deity, but the attributes of his deity, he did not forfeit, but held them in abeyance, only using them on those occasions that God wished him to use them on, and for the purpose for which God wished him to use them for.